The future has always intrigued me. Reading about how things are going to be, you know. Anybody remember that old television show, The 21st Century with Walter Cronkite? Now, you're really old. You better go like this and shake the dust off if you remember that. Now, I used to watch that show every week. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but weren't we supposed to, by the year 2000, be driving to work in flying cars? Yeah, we were. And wasn't everything supposed to be powered by nuclear energy, which was not only safe and clean, but free?
Yeah.
That's what they promised us. And how about, I don't know about your house, but I haven't got my self-cleaning kitchen yet. You know, the one where you push the button and the dishes are done and the counters are wiped off and all you have to do is kind of sit back and turn on your nuclear-powered TV and watch it. What happened? I remember seeing a picture of the very first computer. It took up the entire lower floor of a building, and they had the air ventilation worked so that they heated the whole building with the heat that came off the computer. That's how big it was. Now, I've got three computers on me. I got one, two, three, four, if you count the microphone. That's kind of a computer. The future, just exciting and fun to think about and, you know, dream about and contemplate and all the rest. The Bible has a lot to say about the future. A whole lot to say about the future. Now, frankly, that isn't the part that ever rings my bell. You know, I get excited when I'm learning how to walk in the reality of God's grace and God's presence right now. That lights my fuse. That lights my fire. But the Bible does have a whole lot to say about the future. And, unlike flying cars and self-cleaning kitchens, the future that God has for us is not something that might happen or could happen. God's future is going to happen. God's future will happen. In fact, God's future is happening even as we speak. In this last part of 1 Corinthians 15, we get a glimpse of the future that God has for his people. Specifically, we get a glimpse of the bodies that we have to look forward to. Now, mine's going to weigh about 170. Look great in a Speedo. That's my dream, and you're not taking it from me. Just once, Lord. Just once. I was a fat little kid, and now I'm a fat old man, and it's going to take a miracle of God to ever change that. And I accept that. I'm okay with it. I'm not bitter at all, really. I don't feel cheated. No. This preview in 1 Corinthians 15 here of what the future will be like for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ to forgive their sin and give them eternal life is a future, is a glimpse that we can rely on and hang on to. So let's just dig in here to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 35 where Paul asks and then answers two rhetorical questions. Verse 35, but someone will say, writes Paul, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow isn't made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you don't sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other kind of grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All right, the first thing this passage tells us is that resurrection bodies are given by God. Now, that's the answer to the first question that they asked in verse 35. How are the dead raised up? Well, God does it. God gives them a body. Now, there is some evidence in verse 35 of sarcasm or condemnation. You know, the idea is that these may not be, in fact, these probably are not sincere questions looking for genuine answers. This is a way of the Corinthian, you know, these overly intellectual Corinthians to mock Paul. Oh, come on, seriously. The resurrection of the dead, well, how does that happen? And what kind of bodies do they have, you know? We don't see how it's possible, the Corinthians would say, for dead bodies to be resurrected. I mean, what about those who die in a fire and their bodies are burned? Ha, you ever think of that, Paul? What about those who are buried at sea and the fish eat the remains? And anyway, even those that die a normal death and are buried, we all know that those bodies decay. In fact, the burial custom of the time would be to let that body decay and then sometime later go and collect the bones and put them in a little box called an ossuary. He said, Paul, you know, these bodies, what's supposed to happen here? Are these decomposing corpses going to get up and walk around? Is that what you're telling us? Well, what they're really saying is, you know, we're just too smart to believe this resurrection stuff. That might work for those yokels over, you know, in Ephesus, but this is Corinth. This is Greece. This is the seat, the birthplace of wisdom and philosophies. And we're way too smart to buy into this. You know, the greatest philosophers in the world are right here where we are. We're educated people. And this idea of a resurrection from the dead goes against everything that we understand. And we can't believe it if we don't understand it. Really? As if God should be limited to what we're able to understand? I hope not. You know, this attitude of if I can't understand it, I can't believe it, what that really boils down to is a form of idolatry, and more specifically than that, it's worship of your own mind. My mind is the greatest. My mind is the last word. It's the ultimate. And if my mind can't comprehend it, then it must not, it just can't be true. That's what that means. We can't believe what we don't understand, and we're just not going to buy this resurrection stuff. You know, if God is limited, this is just kind of a side here, not a main point, but if God is limited to what I can wrap my little pea brain around, he's not much of a God, is he? I mean, I'm telling you, if he's limited to what I can understand, he's not much. That's absolutely not the case. It's just silly. He's not much of a God. These next few verses, Paul answers this question in a really cool way, I think. Verse 36, he starts off, "Foolish one, you know, you who think you're so wise, you who think you're too smart to believe God's truth, you foolish ones, you're not as smart as you think you are." And Paul's going to prove that point. He says, think about a seed. That's what he says in the next verse, or in that verse. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you don't sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. You know, that the seed that you plant, you don't plant a seed and more seeds come out, is what he's saying. You know, don't you guys, you intellectually superior Corinthians, hold on to your hats a minute before you make up your mind about this. There's some common sense things I need to tell you. A seed, first of all, has to die before a plant can grow from it. We all understand that, and they understood that. And the plant that grows isn't like the seed. That's pretty obvious, right? Over at Henry's house in the springtime, you may notice he grows some of the most beautiful tulips you've ever seen. The colors, it's just, I just stare at them. It's better than, you know, the wonderful world of Disney. It's just these vibrant colors of purples and pinks and reds and oranges, and I just love to look at those tulips. Now, if I showed you this, you say, what's that? Well, it's a tulip. Well, no, it's not. I've seen tulips over at Henry's house every spring, and they're beautiful, and that ain't one of them. Oh, yeah, sure it is. It's a tulip. How can that be? I mean, I've seen tulips. I know what tulips are, and they're not these ugly, kind of oniony looking things. You know, what are you trying to do? Well, this is a tulip. You plant it, you put it in the ground, you cover it up, you put a little water on it, and you wait. And next thing you know, something like this comes up. Well, that's not a tulip. Tulips are orange and purple and bright and colored, and they have that little, you know, shape to them. No, this is a tulip too. This is just what happens when that bulb, you know, goes down. It splits open and the roots go down, and this little thing comes up. And as soon as it hits the light, it turns green, and, you know, photosynthesis starts to happen and that whole process. And then when it gets big enough, when it gets mature, then you have that orange, that purple, that red, that pink tulip, that beautiful flower. Paul says, that's all it is. You plant your body, it's like a bulb. It's not the finished product. It's not a tulip yet. You plant that body and yeah, you know, maybe they burn in the fire, or maybe they are eaten by fish, or maybe they're just buried normally and they decay and they decompose. That's part of it. But that's just the part that's planted. That's not what God brings up. That's the first thing he tells them. Look again at verse 38. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed, to each different kind of seed, its own body. God makes the new body as he pleases. Two words for you. Enough said. God is going to make a body that pleases him. Well, what pleases the Lord, you know, is going to be miles beyond anything that would please me. Maybe I should shut up about that 170 pounds in a Speedo. Who knows what God's got in mind, you know? I better be careful what I ask for. I might get it. I don't want to settle for that. I only want to settle for God's best. What pleases God is always going to be better than what you and I would want. Let me ask you, would you have ordered the leftovers from the loaves and the fishes? But you've got to know that that was the best bread and the best fish ever. It wasn't even on the menu. It wasn't the filet mignon or the surf and turf special. It was just some leftover bread and fish, but God made it. Remember when Jesus went to that wedding in Cana, and there were those seven jars full of water, and they were out of wine, and his mom said, "Hey, they're out of wine." And Jesus said, "Well, what do you want me to do about it, Mom?" She said, "Well, you know, just do what he says." He goes, "Okay, Mother." And he goes over and they take a ladle out and he gives it to the host. And they say, this is the best wine we've ever had. You know, most people give us the good stuff first. And then when we're drunk, they bring out the Mad Dog and, all that stuff, the Ripple. But you guys, you've saved the best for last. Why is it the best? Because God made it. God's going to give us a body just as he pleases, and I think that's an exciting thing to look forward to. If God makes it, it's going to be better than anything we can even imagine. That reminds me of a verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So you Corinthians, put away your silly ideas about dead bodies risen up and walking around like zombies. God is, it's just like a seed or a bulb. God, that's what gets planted, but what gets raised up is of the Lord, and it's miles beyond anything you can ever imagine. Don't be so foolish, says Paul, as to limit your expectations. Or I should say, don't be so foolish to limit God to your expectations or your understanding of things. Resurrection bodies are given by God. That's the first thing we learn here. Now he addresses that second question. The rest of this passage, or the next part of this passage, tells us that resurrection bodies, again, are different from the bodies that die. He's going to go into detail about that idea. First of all, they have a different nature. And let's look at these one piece at a time. Verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh for men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Well, we get that. You know, man and animals and fish and birds, they all have different kinds of bodies. They all have a body of some sort, but they're not the same sort. They have a different nature. You know, birds don't have gills and fish don't have wings and cows don't lay eggs. They just have an entirely different nature to them, but they all have bodies. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies, or, you know, bodies in the sky, and terrestrial bodies or earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He says there are bodies here on earth. We know that, and all different kinds of bodies. And there are also bodies up in the sky, terrestrial bodies, but they're not the same. These bodies are special in one way, and those bodies in the sky are special in a different way. They're not the same. They're all bodies, but they have a different nature. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. You know, even the stars are different among themselves. These celestial bodies are different. You know, stars like the sun, they emit light. Planets like the moon, they reflect light. Some planets like Mars are red. Some like Jupiter have rings around them. Some like Pluto have long floppy ears. Wait for it. It doesn't really have long ears. Verse 42. So also, he says, this difference in nature is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. See, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. These bodies that we have now and the bodies that God will give us at the resurrection are different in nature. And he just showed us four specific contrasts between them. These bodies are bodies of corruption, he says. That means they are perishable and polluted. I think we all understand that. Perishable and polluted. The resurrection bodies are bodies of incorruption. That means they're eternal and they're pure physically. Imagine that. He says these bodies are sown or planted or buried in dishonor, but they're raised up in glory. They're buried in weakness. Now, there aren't many things, if anything, weaker than a dead body. A dead body has zero strength whatsoever. But these bodies are raised up in strength. And the last one is the most interesting to me. He says there's a natural body and a spiritual body. This word natural is a variation of the word psuche. It's where we get the word soul. You could say we have a soulish body. But it's not really about that soul in the context of a mind, will, and emotions, the soul that lasts forever. What he really means by that, this same word is also translated carnal. You know, we know that, to understand that to mean flesh. You know, chili con carne is chili with meat. And, you know, we are all meatheads at our source. He says there's a meat body, a soulish body. There's a body that is animated strictly by the facilities of the natural flesh, the mind, the will, the emotions, you know, the animal creature. It's just a heart that beats and lungs that go, and there's not much more. It's just a physical machine, an organic machine, if you will. But, he says, there's also a spiritual body. It's none of those things. It's not soulish. It's not carnal. It's not animalistic. It's a body that is animated, that is enlivened by the very Spirit of God. That's the difference in nature. There's this old body, but God's going to give us these new bodies that are of a completely different nature. Not only do they have these resurrection bodies have a different nature, they have a different prototype, a different template, a different pattern, We are all modeled after something other than what our resurrection bodies are modeled after. That's what he says in verse 45. It's so written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spirit. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, we realize from back in Genesis that man is created in the image of God. But that image of God in Genesis isn't a reference to our physical being or our physical appearance. God doesn't necessarily have legs and arms and eyes and ears. We use those things kind of metaphorically to refer to them, open the eyes, or, you know, God, you know, hear my prayer, lend your ear to my prayer. But what Paul is talking about here isn't that spiritual image of God. Here he is talking a physical image. And right there in that last verse, the bodies we have now bear the image of the man of dust, that is Adam. But we shall also bear the image physically now of the heavenly body. See, these bodies that we have, our prototype for these is Adam. We understand that. God took the dust of the earth and formed it into a man and breathed into him the breath of life. And later on we read, you know, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. From dust you came and to dust you will return. And that pretty much is physically all there is to say about us. Everything, whatever else happens in between doesn't really affect the outcome. We come from Adam and we die like Adam. That's just the nature of life. But our resurrection bodies aren't modeled after Adam. He's not the prototype. He's not the template. Jesus, the risen Lord, the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus is that new model, that new template, that new prototype for what we're going to be like. Now, we know what it means to be modeled after Adam, don't we? We are just way too familiar with that whole idea. We are tempted, we are influenced, and we are affected every way by sin. That's just the way it is. Sin lures us into doing things that we know are going to hurt us, and they do. Sin influences our thoughts and the decisions that we make. Ultimately, sin brings pain and sickness and death. That's what it means to be modeled after Adam. But if we look at what it means to be modeled after Jesus, boy, do we get a different picture. If we look at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in his glorified body, we get some idea of what we have to look forward to. Now, I'm going to limit this exposition. Turn to Luke chapter 24. We're not going to look up every reference to Jesus in his glorified body, but there's a bunch of them stacked together right here in Luke 24 that give us a pretty good idea of what we have to look forward to. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Now, of all the things, Thomas Aquinas was a priest, I can't give you the date, a long, long time ago, hundreds of years ago. And he narrowed the differences between a natural earthly body and Jesus' glorified body down into four categories. And he used four words for them that really don't mean a thing to you and I. They're English, but they aren't words that we would ever hear or use. And so I'm not going to complicate the whole process by trying to define those words so that we can then define what it is we're looking at. So let's just narrow this down to two very simple differences between the model of Adam in the physical body and the model of Jesus in the physical body. And the first one is this: Jesus in his resurrected, glorified form was material. He existed physically. He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't a ghost or an apparition. You know, he physically existed. And here's how we can say that. In Luke 24, verse 39, he says, "Behold my hands and feet, that it's I myself. Handle me, touch me, you know, and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." He had flesh and he had bones. He said, "Handle me." He was even more specific when he spoke to Thomas in John chapter 20. He said, "Look, put your finger in the hole. Put your hand in my side, Thomas. I'm real. I'm not a ghost. I'm a vision. It's not a natural body, but there is a physical part of this glorified body. We aren't going to be, as Paul says, disembodied spirits." Jesus said, "I go, you know, to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." That word mansions literally means dwelling places and very well could be a reference to these glorified bodies. "I go to prepare a place for you to live, for your eternal soul and spirit to reside forever." But that spirit, that spiritual body has a physical aspect to it. The next one, he was material, he could be touched. Verses 41 and 42, he could eat. "And while they still didn't believe for joy and marvel, he said to him, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." We're going to be able to eat. Can I get an amen? You know, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, this is going to be the best Thanksgiving feast you've ever seen. He could be touched and he could eat. Those are physical characteristics, material characteristics. Now, at the same time, he was not bound by what we think of as the normal laws of nature and physics, like things like, you know, gravity and the and Newton's equations, you know, E equals MC squared and all those kinds of things. They didn't apply to him. Verse 31, we're still in Luke 24, but back up to verse 31. "Then their eyes were opened." Now this is Jesus on, he walked home with these fellows from Emmaus on the resurrection Sunday. And he got there and he actually stopped and had a meal with them. And now we pick up the story in verse 31. "Their eyes were opened and they knew him." They recognized him. That's him. That's Jesus. "And he vanished from their sight." He just disappeared. He dematerialized. He was there physically talking to them, eating with them. And then he disappeared. I don't know. Did he get beamed up? You know, I read somewhere how they do that. They took some glycerin and what's that sparkly stuff? Glitter. Thank you. I put some glycerin and some glitter in a glass and stirred it and took a picture of it. And that's what we see when they beam. "Scotty, beam me up." You know, somehow he just wasn't there anymore. But then he could also appear. Look at verse 36. "As they said these things," talking about Jesus, "he himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" I mean, he wasn't there a minute ago. They were talking about, what are we going to do? They've taken the master. They crucified him. And now, you know, the women say that he's risen. And Peter and John said the tomb was empty. What's going to happen? And suddenly there's Jesus standing there going, "Hey, peace. Peace to you." Well, I guess so. I mean, you had to say peace to you because they probably were about to have heart attacks, you know, because they were in a room with the doors shut and locked and the windows closed because they just 3 days ago crucified their leader. And now the Passover, the feast is over, the weekend's over. Hey, guess who they might be coming for next? Lock the door. He's there. He disappears. He appears. That's what these resurrection bodies are like. Verse 39, this is maybe the most intriguing part of all. We read this already. He said, "Behold my hands and feet, that it's my myself. Handle me and see." And here it is. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now, isn't that, any flags go off there when you read that term, that phrase, flesh and bones? Isn't it usually flesh and blood? Why, he's my own flesh and blood. Jesus says, "I'm flesh and bone." You know why? because there is no blood. His blood was spilled on Calvary. His blood is in the Holy of Holies, atoning for, covering the sin of mankind. He doesn't have blood. He doesn't need blood. Now, I know this seems kind of weird, but just think this through. Let the dominoes fall here. Jesus in a glorified body, a body that doesn't need blood to be animated, to be alive. He can eat. He can be touched. He can disappear. He can appear. Apparently he can travel from place to place, kind of like that, because there's no, he can, you know, in that immaterial state. And that body that he has doesn't need blood. Well, now what does blood do? Blood carries oxygen. It oxygenates the cells in the rest of our body that helps us to live here on planet Earth. And if you rob us of oxygen for more than a couple of minutes, then we become one of those bodies he was talking about a while ago that get planted, that get buried and start to decay. These bodies require oxygen because it oxygenates the blood, which then oxygenates all the cells. And, you know, without oxygen, there's no life in this body. Now, if a body doesn't need blood, that means it doesn't need oxygen, right? Just logically. And if it doesn't need oxygen, it may not need lungs because lungs breathe and make the oxygen go. Now, if we don't need to breathe, just think of all the places we could go. Underwater, without a wetsuit, without a scuba getup, outer space. You want to kind of go for a walk on the moon? You don't need one of those big, bulky, white spacesuits because you don't need to breathe because you don't have blood to carry. I mean, it's just, it opens up an incredible. Now, this is all, I realize it's, you know, speculation, but when you start with that basis of truth, that's kind of the direction that it leads in. These glorified bodies that we have are going to have, not limited by time or space. You know, God, we'll talk of in a minute, God, when he recreates the heaven and the earth, there will still be places to go. It's not going to be one kind of cosmic everything and we kind of float on a cloud and just are. I mean, you can go to the mountains. You can climb Mount Everest without an oxygen mask. You can dive to the bottom of the sea. You can go to where it's sunny. You can go to where it's cold. You can go to where it's rainy. Why would you? I don't know. But you can go. There are places to go. But you know what? You don't have to get on a plane or a train or a bus or sit there and travel for 2 or 3 days to get there. You want to go see what the Holy Land looks like? Okay, boom, we're there. Want to go back up and see how things are in Tootle? Boom, here we are again. It's going to be awesome. Paul says these bodies, these resurrection bodies, aren't like the body that dies. They're different in nature. They have a whole different model, a whole different prototype or template that they're based on. They're more like Jesus is now. And they also have a different future. These resurrected bodies are going to have an entirely different future than these physical bodies. Now, let's read verse 50. Now I say, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's these physical bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, it is true that because of our born-again spirit, we put our faith in Christ, we are in the kingdom of God already, you know, right now. It's that born-again part of us that graduates out of from this life into the next life. But in the future, what is reality now spiritually is going to be reality physically. See, we're in God's kingdom now. His spirit lives in me. I can talk to him. I can listen to him. I can follow him. I can receive his guidance. I can follow it or ignore it. He gives me that privilege. I have those options, but God is with me now spiritually and physically. I'm still here in this kind of, in this breathing, sighing, heaving lump of flesh. But someday in the future, we're going to be in the presence of God in these glorified bodies we just talked about, in the physical presence of the Lord. These bodies, because they're that different nature, aren't going to make it. See, these bodies weren't designed to live in that spiritual reality. They were never intended to make the transition from this life to the next the way our born-again spirit and soul will. Earthly flesh and blood are not compatible with the physical presence of God. Growing up, you know, everybody knows, it's no secret that I sort of grew up a musician. And my dad was a musician. I think the reason I'm a musician is because he always wanted to be, but he had to work for a living. So he made sure his son sort of fulfilled his dream, and he supported me and all that. And so my dad would take these trips associated with his job. He traveled a lot. That was part of it. And he would bring home, you know, musical equipment. He brought home my first steel guitar. I remember the day. He brought home, you know, homemade guitars. And he brought home one time this little sound system. It wasn't a big deal, but it was this little sound system that a friend of his who lived in Kennewick had built himself. He built the amp and he built the speaker boxes. Now, when he built the speaker boxes, there was no Radio Shack way back in the dark ages. And so he had to make do with what he had. And what he had to plug the speaker in to make that connector, all he had were regular wall plugs, like off of a lamp cord. And so on the back of the amplifier part were a couple of little, you know, sockets like a lamp would plug into. And those were the speakers went. And then there are the speakers. And on the end of the cord was the little plug that you'd plug into the back of there. Of course, now, you know, it looks just like the one you plug into the wall. I promise you. I swear, Dad, it really does. It looks just like the one you plug into the wall. And so, but when you plug it into the wall, guess what happens? It goes, and it makes a smell and smoke comes off of it. And then it doesn't work anymore no matter what you plug into it. That's the incompatible. If you take these physical bodies, these earthly natural bodies, and plug them in to the spiritual reality of the presence of God, you do, you know, and smoke and a smell, that's all you get. So we have these glorified bodies, and see, our future in those glorified bodies is different than the future we have here. He says, these bodies are perishable. That means they're fragile. You know, they're subject to sin and to decay and ultimately to death. That's their nature. But these spiritual bodies are imperishable. He says we inherit the imperishable. I better read it. Where's that verse 50? Right. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. That's the one I was looking for. These bodies are perishable, and they're under the influence of sin. And these next bodies will be, pardon? 50 what? 3? There you go. Thank you very much. Corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. And in some translation, that mortal immortality is a different set of words. I'll tell you what it is as soon as I find my place. Perishable and imperishable. What he's talking about here is a bodily existence that is absent of sin and death and disease. Therefore, our future in God's kingdom requires a different kind of body. And that's exactly what Paul says we have to look forward to. Now, in these last couple of verses, Paul answers a third question, one that no one asked, but he's on a roll. You know, how are the dead raised? Well, they're raised, you know, the same way God turns a tulip bulb into a tulip flower. Well, you know, how exactly is that going to happen? Well, they're going to have a different nature. They're made after a different model, and they have a different future. And then while I'm at it, Paul says, let me tell you this, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality. Let me try that again. Immortality. Big difference there. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, hold it there for a minute. These resurrection bodies, he says, for those who are still alive when the Lord comes, they're just going to replace the old physical bodies. They're going to replace the earthly bodies without the process of death and burial. There's a transition that happens. The Christians that are alive when the Lord comes to take his church out of the world will be changed, will be transformed. They're from earthly bodies to the resurrection bodies that we've been talking about. Now, he tells us this will happen very quickly. Actually, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I read that as a figure of speech, you know, to mean pretty quick. Somebody went to all the trouble to actually measure how long it takes an eye to twinkle. How long does it take for the light to hit the eye and reflect off the back of the, you know, and come through, and then your eye twinkled? And it's like 20 nanoseconds. That's pretty quick. You know, that's less time than it takes your PC to say a syntax error. It's real quick. And so it's going to happen, boom. We're not going to have time to go, hey, what's happening to me? It's like before I even know what's happening to me, it already happened. It's over in the twinkling of an eye, very quick. The second thing he says about it, well, he describes it as at the last trumpet. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Let's talk about that for a minute, because there are different interpretations of this. Do not confuse this term, the last trumpet, with the seventh trumpet or the final trumpet that we read about in Revelation 11. They aren't the same thing at all. But what Paul's talking about, you will find a parallel passage, another description of the same event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn up there if you like. It's just a little bit, little ways up. 1 and 2 Corinthians. You got Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and then you get to 1 Thessalonians and find chapter 4. And it's just a couple of verses. We're going to start in about verse 15. Now, this is Paul writing the Thessalonians about the very same thing he's telling the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That means we didn't make this up. In fact, we didn't even figure this out. This is what was revealed to us by God. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You know, we won't go first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's that same trumpet that we're talking about. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, I guess so. That's pretty comforting stuff. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the last trumpet, he's really just using a figure of speech. Realize that in this culture, everything was announced with a trumpet. Dun, da, 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 you know, hear ye, hear ye. Milk is on sale on aisle 7 for $1.29 a gallon. Everything that was announced with a trumpet. The worship at the tabernacle, whenever the political leaders, even in a non-Jewish society like this in Corinth, when there was, you know, everybody come run and we have a new letter from the emperor, from Caesar. They blow the trumpet and it was just a kind of a generic announcement, hey, something's up. And so when Paul writes at the last trumpet, he just means when the signal goes off, you know, when the alarm goes off, when they ring the bell, you'll know it's time. In Thessalonians, he talks about the voice of the archangel and all kinds of stuff. I guess the thing you know for sure is that it won't be a secret. That's why you have to worry about those who say, well, the Lord came back in 1945. Really? I didn't hear anything. Did you? I hear my neighbors every time their dog barks. You think I'd hear the Lord when the Lord comes and when the church is taken? I didn't hear it. No, there won't be any. You'll know. Did we miss the rapture? No, you'll know. If you miss it, you'll know. If you don't miss it, you'll know. You'll know. Okay? And that's what he means when he talks about the last trumpet. There will be a signal, you know. The trumpet, now here's something. This last trumpet, it will be the last trumpet for the church. It's the last trumpet we hear, because then we're out of here. That's what it says. We, you know, first the dead in Christ will rise. Now these souls and spirits of the believing saints that have already died, already passed away, the Bible says, are asleep. Those souls and spirits will be reunited with their resurrection glorified body. And then somewhere, you know, up here, those of us who are still alive when that happens, these old flesh bodies are kind of left behind, and we're transformed kind of like a butterfly. And now we have the new glorified bodies. Everybody does. And then we're caught up in the air to go be with the Lord forever. Pretty exciting stuff. Here's what we have to look forward to. Just let me give you the quick timeline here one more time of what we have to look forward to. There will be a signal, probably some kind of audible signal, some kind of sound. Who knows? Could be a sonic boom. You know, God is quick, boy, and he breaks through the atmosphere. You never know. Then, like I said, the spirits of the Christians who have died will be joined with those glorified bodies, and we who are alive are transformed into our glorified bodies. We all meet the Lord in the air to go be with him forever, but that's not the end of the story. See, there's still more history to unfold here on earth, because that will usher in that 7-year tribulation period. At the end of that 7 years, then all of us, all the church, the believers, all the believers from all of history who have been with the Lord for the last 7 years, then we return to earth with the Lord. And that's the key phrase. The first time the Lord comes for us, right? He comes and then we go to be with him. The second time the Lord comes with us at the end of the tribulation. And he sets up that millennium, that 1,000-year kingdom where Jesus literally, physically rules the earth. And so do we. So do the saints. We are his co-leaders. We're his kingdom that helps him lead. Then at the end of the millennium, you know, death and hell are destroyed, and Satan is, it's all over. God destroys heaven and earth by fire, which is always a symbol of purity. Recreates them, a new heaven, a new earth with no sin. It's not just the absence of temptation to sin. It's the very absence of sin itself. That's when this impure becomes pure. And the planet itself is sinless and pure. And what a world it's going to be. Eternity in a sinless, diseaseless, painless, deathless, exciting, interesting, challenging adventure called forever. I'm ready. And it'll be wonderful beyond your wildest imagination. One more verse, verse 58. We'll wrap this up. Therefore, because of all of that, says Paul, my beloved brethren, you know, my fellow Christians, fellow believers in Jesus, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now let me just make a couple of comments on this last verse. When he says your labor, I don't know what comes to mind for you. Your labor that's not going to be in vain. Your labor doesn't have to be something unusual. You don't have to go to quit your job and move to a foreign country or a distant land for it to be the Lord's work. Now, some are called to be missionaries. Praise the Lord for them and encourage them and support them every chance you get. But everybody's not called to do that. Your labor for the Lord doesn't have to be something unusual. It's really something very, very usual. The Lord's work is what he does to you and what he does through you as you go about the life that he's given you. You were born to your parents in a certain place on a certain date and grew up in a certain political condition under certain economic conditions and social conditions, and everything about your life was designed by God to make you into who you are, the good and the bad, all working together to shape you into the person you are this day. And that's the person that God wants to use. You don't need to escape yourself. You need to accept yourself the way that God does. That sounds pretty pop psychological, doesn't it? Didn't mean to go there. It's something simple. It's just, you know, helping your neighbor pull their truck out of the mud. It's the Lord's work when you're doing it with the Lord's heart. Watching their kids while they go and visit someone in the hospital. That's every bit as much the Lord's work as it is packing your bags and going to deepest, darkest Africa and witnessing to some, you know, primitive tribe. Your work doesn't have to be something weird. Now, when this verse says to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, he's telling us to hold tight to the faith we have in Jesus Christ. He says, cling to that, lock on to him, and don't let go, no matter what happens. Never get discouraged or frustrated with life in these bodies, you know, this side of eternity. And know that all that we go through has value. God is shaping you. He's molding you. He may have to break you before he can fix you. But he's at work in everything. Because one day we are going to be released from these bodies, and we are going to be released from sin and pain and suffering of every kind and experience the kind of life that God intended when he ever created us in the first place. And here's some more good news. Does it get any better than that? Well, you don't have to wait until your body dies to experience God's presence in your life. You have, right now, by faith, eternal life, kingdom life, the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God living inside you. As you deny yourself and die to the false and temporary pleasures of this godless world, and devote yourself to learning about Jesus, learning from Jesus, and learning to be like Jesus, resurrection life can be yours today. Then it's just a matter of waiting for our bodies to catch up. Amen.